a luncheon after our service this Saturday. So if you'd like to come worship with us, stick around, come upstairs, have lunch with us also. That way you've eaten before you go down to Woodward and pay exorbitant fees for food. We are going to have a luncheon. We do it like potluck style. Everybody brings something to share. We only ask, don't bring any pork or shellfish type products. And we recommend that you bring kind of healthier foods rather than sugary dessert kind of stuff. So that's this Saturday. Let's see. Come on, guys, come on up. I've got these to hand out. I've got handouts. There you go. And send one over to Kelly. And Carl, do you want to grab these? I'll just set it here and for people who come in late. So that's going on Saturday. We're going to have lunch after the service, and feel free to stick around and bring some lunch to share. And I think that's it by way of announcements. Let's pray, and then we will. As I said, we finished our study in the life of David. We're going to be starting our study in the book of Isaiah. Meantime, we're going to have a little potpourri over the next couple of weeks. And tonight, I think we're going to do part one of what we're doing tonight. I don't think we're going to get through the whole thing. So let's pray, and we'll get first, let's go ahead and roll tape, if we could, Amber. So officially, welcome to the Shema Bible study, Thursday, August 16th. Yes. Summer is quickly going away. Welcome to those of you who are listening online, who live at a distance or even in another country. We welcome you as well. What we're going to do tonight and probably next week as well is we're going to be reviewing material that's based on a book by James W. Sire called Scripture Twisting. It's how the cults misuse Scripture. And so we're going to look at that. There's these actual techniques that they use. I don't know that they have a name for them, but James W. Sire put names to all these misuses of the Bible. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. And I have some things to share with you based on a survey from Lifeway Research that you're going to find disturbing. But let's pray. Father God, thank you very much for our time together this evening. Thank you for the precious gift of your word, which is a light to our feet, a lamp for our path. Helps us, Lord God, not to go through this world banging into stuff and hurting ourselves, but if we'll abide in your word and be familiar with it and daily take it in, you'll keep us strong. And we thank you for it. Thank you for the freedom to gather to do this openly, publicly, and unapologetically. Thank you for our friends and our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist for sharing these facilities with us so that we can do this. Help me to teach. Lord, help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples. Truly, that is our prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. So let me start out this evening by sharing this with you. This is from an October 2016 article. A survey finds that most American Christians are actually heretics. Americans talking about theology sound about as competent as country singers rapping. Evangelical writer Eric Metaxas remarked on Breakpoint recently that if Americans took a theology exam, their only hope of passing would be if God graded on a curve. And he's right. In knowing both the content of the Bible and the doctrinal foundations of Christianity, or in our case, Messianic Judaism, it's the same, we Americans aren't just at the bottom of our class. We are, as Ross Douthat argues in his book, Bad Religion, a nation of heretics. A survey was conducted by Lifeway Research of 3,000 people, commissioned by Ligonier Ministries, found that although Americans still overwhelmingly identify as Christian, a startling percentage of the nation embraces ancient errors condemned by all major Christian traditions. These are not minor points of doctrine, but core ideas that define Christianity itself. The really sad part, even when we're denying the divinity of Messiah, we can't keep our story straight. So, here it goes. 7 out of 10 respondents in Lifeway's survey affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are three persons but one God. They got that right. 6 in 10 agreed that both Jesus is both human and divine. Correct. But that's where their orthodoxy and consistency ended. Right there. More than half went on to indicate that Jesus is, quote, the first and greatest being created by God. That is heresy, known as Arianism, which the Council of Nicaea condemned in 325. Jesus was not created. That would make him a creature. That would make him less than divine. And Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and Hebrews, and I could go into the prophets of his ancient prophets, all affirm the Messiah is deity. And there's only two categories of being in the universe, the creator and everything and everyone else. And you're either the creator or you're part of the everything and everyone else. To say that Jesus was created makes him less than divine. But a number of people actually indicated that they thought they checked the box. It says Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Of course, most of these accidental blasphemers aren't preparing to revise the resulting Nicene Creed and preach a creaturely Christ. Rather, bizarre contradictions like this illustrate how many Americans don't understand or even care what the Trinity means, even when they say that they believe it. Of course, that may just be from habit, having grown up in a church, what have you. The responses to other questions were no less heterodox or headache-inducing. 70% of participants who ranged across socioeconomic and racial backgrounds agreed there's only one true God, yet 64% also thought that this God accepts the worship of all religions, including those that believe in many gods. 2/3 admitted that everyone sins a little, but it still insisted that most people are good by nature. You get that? 66% of people identifying as Christian think that human nature is essentially good. They didn't get that from the Bible. I promise you that. Of course, it directly contradicts Scripture, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of their, not some, not most, all. And Jeremiah 17:9, you know, if in my heart I feel like I'm a good person, well, my heart, according to Jeremiah 17, is deceitful above everything else and desperately sick. That's what Jeremiah tells us. Our heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Over half said it's fair for God to exercise his wrath against sin, but seemed to waffle about which sins deserved wrath, not theirs. 74%, get this is 74% of people identifying as Christian, said that the smaller sins don't warrant eternal damnation, in contrast to what James said in James 2:10, for whoever sins at one point, right, violates the law at one point, has become guilty of all. A full 60% agreed that everyone eventually goes to heaven. That actually makes Jesus a liar. But half of those surveyed also checked the box saying that, quote, only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. So it's like, you see this bundle of contradictions. What it is people going to church services, not reading the Bible. Going to church services, hearing things, not reading the Bible. That's what's going on. He goes on, evangelicals didn't even study for this test. It's one thing for Americans in general to lack basic theological knowledge. After all, many of the 75% of the country who call themselves Christians don't take their faith that seriously, and the rest are either members of other religions or have no religion. But what about those who wear their Christianity on their sleeve? Surely such a group, evangelicals, for instance, would perform much better. That's what the folks at Lifeway thought, too. In a similar project conducted 2 years earlier, researchers asked participants to self-identify, resulting in an inflated number of professing evangelicals. Not surprisingly, this group Christmas treed the survey, espousing all kinds of unorthodox views. So with this one, Lifeway used more stringent criteria for those identifying as evangelical to really qualify it. Are they genuinely evangelical? As defined by some group called the National Association of Evangelicals, only participants who called the Bible their highest authority affirmed that personal evangelism is important and indicated that trusting in Jesus' death on the cross is the only way of salvation were labeled evangelical. So they were very careful about this. That reduced from the 3,000 down to 586 survey takers. Everyone expected them to perform better than most Americans. No one expected them to perform worse. Get this, 7 in 10 evangelicals, 70%, more than the population at large, said that Jesus was the first being that God created. 56% of these evangelicals agree that the Holy Spirit is a divine force but not a personal being. They also saw a huge increase in evangelicals, 28%, who indicated that the third person of the Trinity is not equal with God the Father or Jesus, a direct contradiction of Orthodox Christianity. The Holy Spirit, of course, is may be overlooked, generally speaking, but that doesn't excuse having heretical views. So anyway, let's see. Two-thirds of evangelicals, more than Americans in general, two-thirds of evangelicals said heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. Universalism. As before, it's really the contradictory answers, not the outright heresies, that should most concern us. By definition, the evangelicals in the survey believed that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Yet nearly half agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam, etc. Two-thirds of evangelicals, or I said that already, said that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. So what we find from this is that people have, including Christians, have a general regard for the Bible, right? They hold the Bible in some regard, but don't know it. And you get this, those of you who are regularly interacting with other people and trying to engage with people about the gospel, you hear this all the time. People say, oh, the Bible this or the Bible that, only to find out that they really don't even read the Bible. They're just making statements about it. I had somebody online just day before yesterday. Oh, the Bible's been revised and revised and revised, and it's passed through all these different hands. I haven't heard back yet, but I said, I'd love to know how much of the Bible you've actually read. Actually, no, what I did was it was a guy. So some of you know what I do with this. It was a guy who posted, oh, the Bible's been revised and everything. I said, so-and-so, I'm curious, have you seen the movie The Secret Garden? Okay. Most guys haven't seen the movie The Secret Garden. Okay. It's just not a guy's movie. Okay. I'm waiting for him to come back to me and say, no, why are you asking? I'll say, well, tell me what you think about it. And then he's going to say, well, I just told you I haven't seen it. To which I'm going to respond, well, I figured maybe you'd feel free to comment about a movie you haven't seen since you've obviously commented about a book you don't know. Yeah. With women, I do it with Terminator 3, Rise of the Machines. Because that's not exactly a ladies' movie. But and I encourage you to use that technique. Somebody says, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible is this, the Bible is that. Well, how much have you read? Oh, well, you know, really not much. Now, that's when you ask them. If you're a lady and you're talking to another lady, say, hey, did you ever see Terminator 3, Rise of the Machines? No, I don't see movies like that. Well, tell me what you thought of it. I just told you I haven't seen it. But you can't give me your impression? Well, how can I give you about an impression about a movie I haven't seen? Well, you just gave me an impression about a book you hadn't read. I thought maybe you'd do the same thing. What are you doing there? You're appealing to intellectual integrity. Nevertheless, okay. So now, kind of what sparked what we're going to do tonight with the scripture twisting outline is this, and I told some of you this. On Facebook, I was in a conversation, and one or two guys started coming out. This one guy especially said, you know, the Jews are this, and concerning Jesus. I said, wait a minute, for saying the Jews don't do this is like saying, I think he said, Jews hate Jesus. I'm saying, you can't say that, because most don't. They just don't know anything about him. And some Jews, like me, love him. I said, saying Jews hate Jesus is like saying Jews hate orange juice. It's like each person makes their own decisions. Each person has their own, right? And I said, I'm a Jew who loves Jesus. And I went on and I said, you know, if you love him, that should make you glad, and I'm not alone. His response, instead of humility, was, praise God, you're not a Jew. You love Jesus? Praise God, you're not a Jew anymore. And then he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. What was he doing? He was quoting Galatians 3:28, part A. Because if you recall, that verse actually goes on to say, there is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. And Paul is the one who wrote Galatians. There are very much worse slaves and free people. Otherwise, you wouldn't even have the letter to Philemon. And there are very much are men and males and females. I said, so I called him on this. I said, that is atrocious hermeneutics. I said, when you take one-third of a verse and interpret it one way, but then take the other two-thirds and interpret it another way, you're doing a disservice. You're treating the Holy Bible in an unholy way. He wouldn't accept that. So he's talking about different things. I said, no, he's not. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, has to do with the fact that we are all equals in Messiah. And all you have to do is look at the verse before it and look at the verse after it to see that. Now, this guy is a Christian who probably goes to a Reformed church, maybe a Presbyterian church, but is very, very much into Reformed theology. Now, there's nothing wrong with Reformed theology for the most part. But what this guy did was employ a tactic that cults use. They'll quote part of a verse, or they'll ignore the context of the verse, or they'll ignore the historical situation that was the occasion for writing that. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to probably do half of it tonight, half of it next week. Scripture-twisting methods of the cults. What you have is, I gave you just the outline of the different methods, and I left space so you can make some notes there. Anybody need to borrow a pen? Actually, you have pens and pews there. All right. So the following material is adapted from James W. Sayre's book entitled Scripture Twisting, Methods of the Cults. By the way, it's a book I highly recommend. If you are dealing with people who are either in cults or coming out of cults, or if you expect at some point to have an encounter with somebody who's in a cult, it's very good to have this information. So what we're going to do tonight and next week is just have a brief summary of 20 different methods used by cults to legitimize their otherwise heretical and errant doctrines. Number one, inaccurate quotation. This is where a biblical text is referred to, but it's not quoted the way it appears in any normal Bible translation, or else is wrongly attributed. Let me give you an example. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the founder of Transcendental Meditation, was quoted as saying this, and I quote, "Christ said, 'Be still and know that I am God.' So, be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, you will begin to learn Godhood." That's from Transcendental Meditation Wants You, page 150. Now, what's the problem here? It's twofold. Number one, Jesus didn't say that, so it's wrongly attributed. That's Psalm 146. Secondly, the verse is actually teaching the opposite. Psalm 146, verse 10 is telling you God is God, you are not, so rely on Him. So yeah, he completely twisted it, but it was inaccurately quoted, attributed to somebody who didn't say it, and then taken to mean something else. Inaccurate quotation. Number two, twisted translation. And we're going to go into a little bit of detail here, and I'm going to pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, or the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, their official name. All right, twisted translation. This is where a group or an individual will retranslate existing passages of the Scripture to suit a particular doctrine that their group holds to. They'll come up with their own translation because all the reputable translations which go by the Greek and the Hebrew would contradict their doctrine. So they come up with their own translation and they say, well, we have a better translation of that. Here's an example. The New World Translation, originally published in 1961 by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, renders Colossians 1:15 through 17 this way. Before we read that, let me just read to you Colossians chapter 1, verses, I'll probably read 14 through 17. I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard Bible. It'll be pretty much the same in NIV and anything else you'd be reading other than the New World Translation. I'll begin at verse 13 to give additional context. "For he," speaking of God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." Let me ask you a question right here. Who is the "in him we have redemption"? Right? His beloved Son. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God." So who is the he? It's still Jesus, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. So there's no question all through that passage, right? It's talking about the Son of God. It's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, right? It never changed. Only just at the very beginning when it's talking about God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we, and it goes on. It's all about him from there on. Let me read to you how the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, deals with it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. There are three main Koine Greek words that can be used to mean the word other, that could be translated other. One is loipos, another is heteros, and another is allos. Sometimes allos is just abbreviated hos. But those are the three main Greek words translated other. Heteros, from which we get heterodoxy, heterosexual, meaning other, right? Heteros, allos, or loipos, okay? None of those appear in the Greek. So the word other is not there, and it's not even implied. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have a peculiar doctrine that Jesus is a created being, which cannot be harmonized with the New Testament text as it stands, so they had to come up with their own translation. And that's what this number two is, a twisted translation. By the way, they do the same thing in John 1:1 in order to deny his deity. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. To which one could legitimately say, well, how many gods do you think there are? All right. Number three, the biblical hook. Now, this one was this was something I experienced regularly when I was involved in New Age. Now, with the biblical hook, a text of Scripture is quoted primarily as a device to grab the attention of readers or listeners. So, say, you know, the Bible says, and they'll quote the Bible. And if they didn't quote the Bible verse, what they follow it with would very obviously be dubious. But they'll quote the Bible, and because people have this latent respect for the Bible, they think whatever they're going to hear is what the Bible teaches. So prefacing a false teaching with a Bible verse in an attempt to lend legitimacy. Here's an example. Mormon missionaries quote James 1:5. And James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. And then the Mormon missionary goes on to explain that when Joseph Smith did this, he was given a personal revelation by which he concluded that God the Father has a physical body, that God used to be a human being, and that human beings can become gods. And then you have this unwitting homeowner who's opened the door to this Mormon missionary, the homeowner is then encouraged to pray and ask God whether the Book of Mormon is true. They'll quote James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. So ask God whether the Book of Mormon is true. And I've had Mormon missionaries do this to me. And many, many years ago, and what they'll say is, God will give you a burning in the bosom. And that experience will let you know that you should read the Book of Mormon, that it's true. You want to hear something? I didn't pray that way, but I was looking at a Mormon piece of literature that quoted that and said to do that, and I got a burning, I felt a burning sensation in my chest. And that's when I knew this is satanic. Why would we think that every physiological experience or every spiritual experience that we have is necessarily of God? Satan is a supernatural being too. And he counterfeits things. Anyway, so that's what the biblical hook is. Quoting a Bible verse, because everybody deep down has this respect. Most people deep down have respect for the Bible. And then going on to teach something that the Bible would never teach. Does the Bible teach that God became God by going through the principles of Mormonism? By the way, for those of you who don't know, a lot of people really think, honestly, really are naive about this. They think that Mormonism is just a Christian denomination. I'm not kidding. A lot of people think it's just a denomination, one more denomination. Mormonism teaches that God is God for this planet, and that there are many other gods, each with their own planet. And that if you're a man, a male, and you go through all the steps of Mormonism, and you marry and bear children and go through the priesthood and go through all the things, you will become a god with your own planet. I'm not kidding you. This is what Mormonism teaches. Now, the Mormon missionaries who come and knock on your door are not going to tell you this. And frankly, I found many of them to be ignorant even of Mormon doctrine. But these are in Mormon publications going back over a century. Lorenzo Snow, who was one of the big high-ups in Mormonism, actually coined a phrase, and it goes like this: as man is, God once was. And it's not talking about the incarnation. They believe that God used to be a human being and then went through the steps of Mormonism. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. How is that any different than the lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden? You will become like God. So, all right. Number four. Ignoring the immediate context, and that kind of explains it, just the name of it explains it. A text of scripture is quoted, but removed from the surrounding verses, which form the framework of its meaning. Now listen to this example. Alan Watts, New Age author, quotes the first half of John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, claiming that Jesus was challenging his listeners' overemphasis on the Old Testament. But he conveniently omits the remainder of that verse, which reads, "And it is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you have life." So he uses it to diminish the Old Testament, saying that Jesus, and he says, suggests that Jesus was chastising them for giving too much emphasis to the Old Testament, something I guess Andy Stanley would do today. But what was Jesus doing? He was saying, you should search the scriptures and you should believe them because these are the very scriptures that speak of me. You see how that person took part of a verse, ripped it out of context, and twisted its meaning. Here's another example. And we talked about this, but I'll just read my notes here. Jack Vandeventer, a Reformed Christian who teaches replacement theology, which essentially teaches that the church replaced Israel, writes this, quote, "The Bible uses the same terms to describe both Israel and the church, proving that those of the household of faith are one and the same." That is, unquote. That is his thesis. But here's what happens. He goes on to write, "This presents a dilemma for the dispensationalists. Does God have two chosen peoples, two flocks, two wives?" I mean, it sounds like he's making a good argument. Get this. "The Bible is clear on this point. Quote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, dot, 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 for you are all one in Christ Jesus." End of quote. Quoted the beginning of the verse, quoted the very end of the verse, left out a lot of the middle of that verse, ignoring the immediate context. Here is the verse in full and in context. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Messiah have clothed yourselves with Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." If he had quoted the entire verse and in context, it would have destroyed his thesis. There are most definitely males and females, and all God's people said, amen. Otherwise, why don't we just endorse same-sex marriage since there's neither male nor female? In Paul's time, there were most definitely slaves and freemen. Again, see his letter to Philemon. And there are most definitely Jews and Gentiles. What Paul was teaching was not that the church replaces Israel, but that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, men or women, slaves or freemen, we who follow Yeshua are fully equals in God's kingdom. To be equal doesn't mean to be the same. It simply means to be equal. In fact, elsewhere in the same letter, Galatians, Paul calls himself a Jew. So if there are no Jews or Gentiles, how could he call himself a Jew? Maybe he was bipolar. I don't know. It isn't a problem if you understand the context that he's speaking of equality. But again, this is called ignoring the immediate context. All right. I'll give you one more example. And I've had this happen. You're talking to somebody and they refuse to go to church. "I read the Bible on my own. I worship God in my own way. I'm not going to church. I don't go to church." And they'll quote 1 John 2:27. "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." I've had people quote that to me as their way of justifying refusing to go to church. Now, in context, 1 John 2 is talking about avoiding false teachers and holding fast to the gospel, the original apostolic teaching. Ironically, this very letter is didactic in nature. The very letter itself is a teaching letter. And furthermore, Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 and 3:16 of the importance of good teaching. So if nobody needs a teacher, then why would, you know, and he told Timothy to be careful about his teaching. But people will quote a verse out of context, and usually not the whole verse, but in any case, they ignore the context. By the way, one website advocated the principle of private interpretation of the scriptures. This is a website that actually tells Christians that they're better off not going to church anywhere. And they cite the same passage, 1 John 2:27, you have need of no one to teach you. But Peter said this, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter argues against private interpretation. Like when somebody says, well, that's your interpretation. My interpretation is, you shut that down immediately. You say, it's not my interpretation. It's the interpretation. We are not entitled to have our own personal interpretations. If I'm interpreting something incorrectly, it's upon me to deal with this passage honestly and allow my prejudices to be challenged and to change what I think. It means what it means, and Peter tells us that. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It means what it means. So what you can say to that person is, look, I can be wrong, and you can be wrong. We can both be wrong. We can't both be right here. Because the author, the person who wrote this, didn't have multiple meanings in mind when they wrote it. They had one meaning in mind. Let me give you a story. Some of you have heard this before. Let's say Alexander and I were going to take a 10-day vacation and go to London, right? And we decided we wanted to take a cruise rather than fly, okay? So about 7 or 8 days later, we're almost done, but, you know, mail takes a long time from the UK. Mike gets a postcard from me, right? Mike and Karen get a postcard. Hey, guys, just wanted to let you know we're having a blast. The trip over was smooth. We're learning so much here. Can't wait to come back and share all this stuff with you. Okay? See you soon, Glenn and Alexandra. Okay. Now, Michael and Karen had no interpretative issues with that postcard. They understood what we meant. But suppose somebody, for their own selfish reasons, comes along 500 years later, 1,000 years later, and says, let me tell you what this really means. This is talking about the violence of revolution and the upheaval of human history, because, first of all, it starts out saying we're having a blast. And since we all know that the word blast means explosion, destruction, violence, what they're saying is they experience profound violence and upheaval, and that they had to cross the ocean of misunderstanding to arrive at the Isle of Enlightenment, from which they intend to come back and bring the knowledge. Is that what I meant? I meant we're having a great time. Can't wait to get back and tell you about it. I didn't mean violence. I didn't mean crossing an ocean of misunderstanding. I meant crossing the Atlantic. Right? You know. Okay? So I use that as an illustration to point out that our job, if we are going to treat the Holy Bible in a holy way, is that we are not entitled to simply impose our view on it without first seeking to understand the author's intent. Yes. And here's an expression I want you, the expression I want you to just use, become familiar with, is this term, authorial intent. Okay, authorial intent. Now today, a lot of people approach the scriptures with what we call reader response, which is the opposite. It means what I decide it means. Reader response is a selfish, immature, and intellectually unworthy approach to literature. Literature isn't like a Jackson Pollock painting and you're trying to interpret, you know, hey, everybody gets something different out of a Jackson Pollock. Me, I just lose my lunch, but some people like him. Okay, maybe you like Leroy Neiman. I don't know. I like Neiman a lot better than I like Jackson Pollock. In any case, literature isn't like that. You read something, whether it's Shakespeare, the Bible, James Michener, whatever it is. I mean, the Detroit Free Press, right? Things mean what they mean, and your job is to, with the scriptures, is to, as much as possible, arrive at what the author's intended meaning was. And 99.9% of the time, there's no problem with that. You may need to use a lexicon to help you understand the semantic range of Greek words. You don't necessarily have to, but the point is you want to arrive at the author's intent. Good commentaries are helpful in this way. Bible encyclopedias are helpful in this way. And just looking to really historical interpretation is also a good thing to do. But you want the author's intent. And how many of you have ever been in a Bible study where you were sitting around somebody's living room, somebody reads a verse, and they go around, what do you think it means? 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 Okay. That's not Bible study. That's a coffee clatch. And it's a misuse of scripture. I hope I never end up in a situation like that, but if I was invited to somebody's house for a Bible study and they read a verse and started going around, what do you think it means? Well, I'd nip that in the bud. I'll say, it's not up to us what it means. What did Peter mean when he wrote that? What did Paul mean when he wrote that? What did Isaiah mean when he said that? What do you think it means? What do I think it means? My thoughts are irrelevant. It means what it means. Or here's another way of putting it. This is how I got it in seminary. A biblical passage can never mean now what it never meant then. A biblical passage cannot mean now what it never meant then. Now, that's not to say that we can't extrapolate from there and derive principles from Scripture, okay? But if you haven't first made the effort to understand what the author intended you, right? And so part of it is authorial intent. What did the author mean? And how would his first century, or if in the case of Isaiah, his 7th century BC audience have understood it? Right? How would they have understood it? Sometimes language requires a little extra. Sometimes you have to do a word study because language is not a static thing. Language changes in its usage and its meaning. I grew up with watching the Flintstones. We'll have a gay old time. It's like, I'm going to Ferndale. No. No offense. Anybody. Ferndale's a hip town, but I mean, okay. All right, San Francisco, whatever. Atlanta, okay. Language changes. Growing up, gay meant happy. That's not what it means today. Tolerance doesn't mean what it meant. Tolerance now means you have to agree with me. Tolerance always meant that I'm willing to allow you to have that view without me necessarily, you know. But now it means you have to agree. So language changes in its meaning. It's a dynamic thing. All right, let's go on. Number 5, collapsing contexts. And this is where you have somebody will take 2 verses from entirely different parts of the Bible which have nothing to do with each other, and they're slapped together as if one was a commentary on the other. Okay, collapse in context. So, for example, the Mormons associate Jeremiah 1:5 with John chapter 1, verses 2 and 14. The two have nothing to do with each other at all. But the Mormons take Jeremiah 1:5 and John 1:2 and 1:14 and slap them together and imply that both verses talk about the pre-mortal existence of all human beings. The problem there is that Jeremiah is speaking of God's foreknowledge of Jeremiah, not his premortal existence. God's saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That doesn't mean that Jeremiah existed. This is speaking of God's omniscience, not of human premortal existence. And John 1:2 and 1:14 refers to the preexistence of the Son of God who is eternal. How do you apply that to everybody? Okay. Number 6. Overspecification. And I will tell you that many, many Christians unfortunately fall into this one. Overspecification. A more detailed or specific conclusion is drawn from a biblical text than is warranted. So overspecification. This happens, well, there's a number of ways in which it hasn't, but the idea is that somebody takes a verse and stretches it to be more specific or more detailed than is warranted in the actual text itself. The Mormon Missionary Manual quotes the parable of the wise and foolish virgins from Matthew 25 to demonstrate their peculiar doctrine that mortality is a probationary period during which we prepare to meet God. But the parable of the virgins probably means something far less specific, namely that human beings should be prepared at any time to meet the Lord and to be ready for the second coming of Yeshua. But you see how the Mormons, because they already have this doctrine, will look for a verse from which they can squeeze that idea out. But they've overspecified when they've done that. I've seen people do this on issues of kosher, not kosher, and people take a verse and they'll stretch it and squeeze things out of it to try to prove that this, that, or the other thing. I've seen Christians do this with regard to Torah observance. They'll take verses that have a more general meaning and squeeze it out. For example, I was just reading this morning in John. Jesus said, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." And you'll have somebody who advocates that everybody should be Torah observant, saying, "See, look, Jesus said if you love him, you're going to keep the commandments, you're going to keep the Torah." That's overspecification. Jesus didn't say keep the 613 commandments. He said keep my commandments. And then if you look at the context, he goes on, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." But Jesus is speaking about his commandments. Now, first of all, that right there is audacious. If he isn't the Son of God and the Lord and Messiah, where does he come off saying, "You need to keep my commandments"? But the point is, you'll get somebody who has an agenda. In this case, somebody who thinks everybody, Jew and Gentile, like all have to be Torah observant. That's not what he's saying there. They're over-specifying, right? So, over-specification. Number 7, wordplay. A word or a phrase from a biblical translation is put forth and interpreted as if the revelation had been given in that language. I'll give you an example. Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, so-called. Christian Science is neither. But Mary Baker Eddy says the name Adam consists of two syllables, ah and dam. Adam. And a dam, of course, means an obstruction, in which case she alleges that Adam, a dam, signifies the obstacle which the serpent, sin, would impose between man and his creator. So, wordplay. I heard Kenneth Hagin talking about something having to do with Adam and the color red and blushing and the whole thing, and just had no idea what he was talking about. This is when people are trying to take something from one language and then smash it into another language and make it mean something. All right. I'm trying to think if I can give you another example that I've encountered with wordplay. Okay. This is not exactly wordplay, but this is an example of somebody who doesn't know, who knows only enough Hebrew to make themselves really dangerous. Some of you may even have seen this. It's a YouTube video going around. It's a lady standing at a table at some kind of conference or convention, and she's got a banner over here, and she's holding a can of Monster Energy drink. Anybody seen this? Okay. And she's saying, look at the M. It's actually three separate lines going down. And look, it corresponds with the Hebrew letter Vav. And the Hebrew letter Vav, in numeric equivalence, is 6. So Monster Energy drinks, they're advancing the Antichrist's agenda. 666. The M is made out of 3 Vavs. First of all, those lines, you could argue that they're 3 final nuns, because they look more like a final nun than they look like a Vav. Secondly, that is not how the Jewish Bible renders numbers. If it was 666, you'd have the letter for 500, the letter for 100, the letter for 60, and the letter for 6 would be put together. You wouldn't have 3 Vavs. So it's not even, okay? This is where somebody who has no business acting like they know about Hebrew, messing around with the Hebrew. So I will tell you, anytime I see anybody, and unfortunately I've had friends even repost that on Facebook, I'll say something similar every time. This lady is an ignoramus. She doesn't know Hebrew, and she knows just enough to make her dangerous. Take this down, otherwise anybody who knows Hebrew is going to be laughing at you. I usually do that privately, right? Like, okay. Dear friend, I know you meant well posting this thing with the lady with the Monster Energy drink. Trust me, she doesn't know the first thing about Hebrew numerology. She's being moronic, and you're going to be a laughingstock if you leave that up. I suggest you take it down. Sometimes I'll just post on the thing. If the person isn't really a friend, I'll just say, you know, this lady does not know what she's talking about. I don't know why you put this up, but anyway, all right. What did we get to? We got to wordplay. All right, number 8, the figurative fallacy. And this is the mistake of either interpreting something that's literal in a figurative way, or if something that's meant as a metaphor or figurative in a literal way. So, for example, Mary Baker Eddy again interprets the word evening this way. She says, evening should be interpreted as mistiness of mortal thought, weariness of mortal mind, obscured views, peace and rest. Okay, evening means evening. Vayehi erev, vayehi voker, yom echad. There was evening and there was morning. It doesn't mean there was a mistiness of mortal thought. Okay, so figurative fallacy, taking something that ought to be figurative, interpreting it literally, or vice versa. Here's another example of that. Mormon theologian James Talmage interprets the prophecy, thou shalt be brought down and speak out of the ground, which is Isaiah 29:4. It's a prophecy about the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. But he takes it to mean that God's word would come to people from the Book of Mormon, which according to Joseph Smith was taken out of the ground at the Hill of Cumorah in upstate New York. Okay, the figurative fallacy. All right, number 9. Speculative readings of predictive prophecy. And this is where a predictive prophecy is too readily explained by the occurrence of specific events, despite the fact that equally committed biblical scholars consider the interpretation highly dubious. So somebody will apply a biblical prophecy to a particular thing, whereas most scholars say, no, that's not what that's talking about. This happened already. Or no, this is there's other scriptures you bring to bear, and it's not, this is nothing speculative. You know, this is going to be, right, you put it together with these other things, and this is what it's about, not speculative. So, for example, and by the way, one of the groups that's guilty of doing this is the Two House, Moshe Konakovsky and Two House people arguing, and they're doing exactly what the Mormons do. The Mormons teach that in the prophecy of the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph in Ezekiel 37, that the two sticks represent the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That's speculative reading of predictive prophecy. What is it actually? Well, it's also misinterpreted, as I said, by the Two House proponents to be referring to Gentiles actually being from the 10 lost tribes, who are actually Israelis and they don't know it, or supposedly. In reality, the prophecy has to do with the eventual reunification of the then divided monarchy into one larger Israel. That's all it means. All right. Speculative readings of predictive prophecy. All right, number 10, this is the one we'll end with tonight. Saying but not citing. Oh, the Bible says blah, 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 blah. So a writer will say that the Bible says such and such, but they do not cite the specific passage, which frequently means that no such passage exists. Here's an example. The Bible says the Messiah will bring peace and rebuild the temple, but since there's no peace and there's no temple in Jerusalem, Jesus can't be the Messiah. When pressed on where in the Bible it says that the Messiah will do those things, most don't have a clue. They're just parroting something they heard. Does it say the Messiah will bring peace? Yes. Do you know where? Chances are the person who tells you this doesn't know. You should know, okay? Like if... Can you give me an example of a passage that indicates that the Messiah will bring peace? Give you a hint, we're going to be studying this book soon. Isaiah, what chapters? Nope. Okay. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapters 65 and 66. Okay. There's other places as well. But my point is that typically people will say something and they won't cite it. Now, you, my beloved brothers and sisters who are part of the Shema Bible study, just make sure you're never guilty of that. If you're going to assert that the Bible says something, back it up. Even if you don't quote the whole verse, at least give a reference where people can check you on it, right? All right. So, here's another example. The Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Do you know how many people actually think the Bible says that? Do you know where that's a quote from? Oh, wow. Poor guy. I don't know how we're going to let him out. He's going to... Well, let's see here. Let's do this. I'm going to open this door, give him an out. All right, let's see if eventually he flies out. Let's see if he flies out. Eventually, maybe he'll see that there's light out there.
They don't see, do they? They're blind.
Well, he can hear. No, he's resting on the thing. Yeah.
A little bit of a distraction.
All right, well, let's leave it alone. He won't hurt us, and he'll eat mosquitoes.
Your personal favorite.
Yeah, anything that eats mosquitoes is a friend of mine. All right. By the way, again, the Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. Poor Richard's Almanac said that. Okay. In 1736. Furthermore, that whole sentiment of self-reliance goes against what the Bible teaches. So we've done 10 out of 20, but we're going to knock off there. We'll do the other 10, God willing, next Thursday evening. Any questions about what we covered tonight, or maybe you have anecdotal examples or just anything? Yeah, Chris? Yeah, I mean, I'm still thinking that that's a direction I'd like to go, where the Bible study is kind of broken up into two sections. The first, we're studying whatever the particular, you know, study, and then the second half, we would go into maybe a particular prophecy or something like that. I still am kind of thinking in that direction, so I might even be able to inaugurate that. I can't promise it, but I might be able to inaugurate that with our Isaiah study. Like first hour, we're studying Isaiah. Second hour, we're looking at New Testament usages of Isaiah. Or we're looking at, even going into King's Chronicles to contextualize that prophecy of Isaiah. I mean, we're going to do that anyway in the main thing. But thank you for the reminder. I got to think that through, but yeah. I think it would be a good way to go. Meredith?
A good tip for groups that say they're Christian is to ask them who Jesus is.
Well, sure. I mean, the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? That's the $64,000 question. It's the question that Jesus asked his own disciples. Yeah. So why wouldn't we use that? You know, who do you think Jesus is? And boy, wait till you find out people who say they're Christians, and then you ask them, well, who do you think Jesus is? And the stuff they come out with, it's like, wow, it's just amazing. So that is the litmus test. Who do you think Jesus is? It's always a good way to go. And that's why these shirts, Jesus Made Me Kosher, you know, say, what does that mean? And then what you do is you say, well, let me do what Jesus did and answer your question with a question. First of all, who do you think Jesus is? And if they answer correctly, affirm it. If they say, well, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the one who came to die for us. That's right. If they say, oh, I think he was a good teacher, then you know you have some work to do. Right? He was, but their answer is woefully incomplete. Or they might even say, I think he was the Messiah. And you can say, and? And, a rabbi, and? And then if they don't get where you're going for, do you think he was only a man? Well, I think he was a great prophet, you know. Do you believe that he is God? Oh, no. But this person told you that they were Christian because they don't understand what that means. And a lot of people, you know, they're not trying to deceive. They genuinely don't know what biblical doctrine about the Messiah contains. Because again, most Americans, as we saw, including evangelicals, are biblically illiterate. So, other questions? Yeah.
Back to wordplay, how about Bible map play? And I was listening to a sermon on missions, and the speaker said that the first believers were Palestinian. And then I asked him later, I said, well, was Jesus a Palestinian and were the disciples Palestinians? He said, yeah, because the Bible map calls that area.
Wow. Yeah. There are people, and again, they're well-meaning. They think by calling him Palestinian Jew, they think they're being more historically accurate. They think they are. They're sincere, but they're incorrect. It wasn't called Palestine until 135 AD when Hadrian, the emperor, kicked the Jews out and renamed it Palestine. Jesus died in AD 33 or 32, and it was called Israel. It had been called Israel, was always Israel. It was only called Palestine from 135 AD to 1948, May 13th, right? But people, I think they think they're being more sophisticated when they refer to Jesus as a Palestinian Jew. But they're historically inaccurate, and you're right to correct that. And as I told some of you, I wrote to Moody Publishers years back and said, I love Barry Beitzel's Bible Atlas, but you've got the word Palestine. Like, for example, Palestine in New Testament times. It wasn't called Palestine. So, you know, I could see if you had published this in, say, 1938, 1917, 1941, it was still called Palestine. I could understand it in context. You call that. But there's no excuse for a Bible atlas that was published in 1980-something to be calling Israel Palestine. I never got a response. I'm nobody, you know. And anyway, Moody is a big organization, big publisher. It's like, you know, it's not a little motorboat. It's a mega tanker.
They're made of a bunch of people like us, though.
Yeah. No one's big. You know, I should go back and revisit and see if maybe sometime since then they did change it. I don't know. I still recommend the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands as the best of the Bible atlases, the most usable, user-friendly. So, very good stuff.
Said this big rabbi, messianic rabbi from Detroit, called us. We needed a reprint.
A big messianic rabbi?
Because you're a big thing.
I've been losing weight. I'm not big. All right, let's pray. Lord God... Oh, yeah, one more question. Sure.
When you said Kenneth Hagin referred to Adam and Red or something, could he have been talking about Edom and Esau and because he was root and ruddy?
Well, Edom is from the root meaning red.
Could he have been talking about Edom and not Adam?
No, he was talking about Adam. And it may not have been Kenneth Hagin, but it was somebody in the Word of Faith movement. So I'm not sure who it was. Kenneth Hagin essentially inaugurated the Word of Faith movement. Yeah. All right. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. We pray that the bat will find his way out into nature and eat lots of mosquitoes for us. We thank you for our lively Bible study this evening. Please give everybody safe travels on their way home. Help us, Lord God, to be careful and conscientious handlers of your word. It's so precious. Help us to learn it, integrate it into our thinking, into our being, to memorize it, and also, Lord God, to properly handle it. And help us, Lord God, also to be discerning about those who mishandle it. And so all these things, Lord, that we might grow strong in our faith, that we might be well-equipped ambassadors and good representatives of yours and of Messiah Yeshua. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you guys.